1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, as we're working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about an apostasy, or a falling away, that is going to take place. I have entitled this lesson, The Great Departure. First of all, we see in verses 1 and 2, this departure predicted. This departure is predicted. Paul said, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The first word in verse 1 is now. That tells us that what he is saying, the thought is connected to the previous thought. Remember, the chapter divisions in the Bible are put there by man. They aren't there in the original. Paul had just finished discussing at the end of chapter 3 the mystery of godliness. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The mystery of godliness is just another term for God's scheme of redemption or the faith that God has established for mankind. Now Paul says that the Spirit has predicted that some are going to depart from that faith. Some are going to depart. He says, the Spirit expressly says. This was a revelation from God Himself. It wasn't just Paul, you know, looking at the trends in the church and thinking, you know, I think that someday some people are going to depart from the church. This was a revelation from God. Therefore, it is sure it was going to happen. We understand, of course, that during the first century, men and women as well had things revealed to them by the Holy Spirit directly. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would guide them into all truth. Not some truth or part of the truth, but the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Now that's important as we're thinking about what we're going to be discussing later on because of some of the marks of this falling away or this departure that was going to take place. If the apostles were guided into all truth, that means there was no truth in terms of the church and its establishment and God's scheme of redemption and all of that. There's no part of it which has not been revealed already, because the apostles had all truth revealed unto them. A couple other passages to point out that the Holy Spirit revealed information directly to these men and that these teachings were not from man. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, the things I'm teaching aren't from Paul. The things I'm teaching are from Jesus. I didn't go to a preacher school and learn the things that I'm teaching to you. These things were revealed to me directly from God. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul wrote, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So Paul says, I'm so grateful for you because you have received the word of God, not as the word of men. This isn't just Paul talking to you, but you've received it as it was in truth, the Word of God. I hope you understand that when I stand before you and preach, it is not the Word of Ralph that you are hearing. It is not even the Word or the doctrine of the Church of Christ that you are hearing. It is the Word of God that you are hearing, and we need to take it as such. So first of all, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says. The Spirit had revealed to Paul that this departure was going to take place. He says that this departure was going to take place in latter times. All that means is at some point in the future, from the time that Paul wrote this, there was a departure that was going to take place. As we're going to see as we continue through through this lesson, that departure from this, from our standpoint, it's in the past because it's already occurred. He says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now, this is not a lesson on the possibility of falling away, but we understand by implication that it must be possible to depart from the faith. And I only bring that up because there are some in the religious world who say that's an impossibility. That if you are in the faith, if you are in Christ, you're always saved and nothing you do will ever cause you to be lost. Well, we see here that Paul says it would be possible to depart from the faith. We have numerous examples of individuals in the scriptures who have departed from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we've already dealt with, verses 19 and 20, Paul mentioned two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander who had made shipwreck of the faith, have suffered shipwreck, and he said that he had delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Those were two men who at one point were saved, members of the church, and they had suffered shipwreck. So this prediction here by Paul that some were going to depart from the faith, it has to be referring to more than just some individuals. It goes without saying that some individuals are going to fall from the faith. We have numerous teachings on Jesus' part. For example, the parable of the sower that many would receive the word and then for one reason or another not bear fruit and fall away. So it's talking about more than just a few individuals that were going to depart from the faith. I believe, and I think we'll see, that this is talking about a movement or a great departure from the faith, wherein many are going to depart from the faith that God has revealed to mankind. Also in these first two verses, we have the cause of that departure. He says some would give heed to deceiving spirits. We're not talking about ghosts. We're not talking about, you know, spirits that have no body that are in the Hadean realm or something like that. These spirits that we are talking about, notice that if you look on down in the following verses, these spirits can forbid and can command people to do certain things. We're talking about religious leaders. These deceiving spirits are leaders who are deceitful and not teaching the truth. Some religious leaders would, and some religious leaders still do, speak lies. Speak things that are not true. Paul, when he was talking with the elders of Ephesus, the bishops of the church of Ephesus, he warned them that a departure was going to arise and it would start even among them. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He says there, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." Paul says, among you, savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And just in case they didn't catch that, just in case they didn't get exactly what he was talking about, in the next verse, he spells it out. Some of you are going to rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples away after themselves or after yourselves. So we're talking about religious leaders who began to speak the truth, speak lies rather than the truth. These deceiving spirits, Paul says, have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. We talked about this a while back. Just as scar tissue from a burn, it loses its feeling. Their conscience was going to be seared and no longer function as a reliable guide for them. Their wickedness would not bother them any longer. The fact that they were speaking lies, and they knew they were speaking lies, did not bother their conscience at all. And we still have people like that in the world today as well. Now, the teaching of these deceiving spirits is called the doctrines of demons. The doctrines of demons. Doctrine just means teaching. Some teaching is good and healthy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. we'll deal with this one more fully in the next lesson from this book. But it says, Paul says to Timothy there, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Doctrine is important. And doctrine that is based upon the Word of God is good and healthy and pure. It nourishes us, and we ought to carefully follow it as Timothy did. But some doctrines are called the doctrines of demons. Some doctrines will cause us to lose our salvation if we believe and follow that doctrine. And that's what Paul is warning us about. Actually, the Holy Spirit is warning us about this, that there was going to come a great departure, and he's saying, watch out. Many are going to depart from the faith. These deceiving spirits are going to forbid and command you to do things that God never intended, and so watch out. So we have here, first of all, the departure predicted. There is going to be a departure from the faith. But number two, we have in this passage the departure depicted. The departure depicted. In other words, it's pictured for us. Paul says there's going to be a departure. Be aware of this. And now he tells us what form it's going to take, or some identifying characteristics of this departure to help people realize that these things were wrong. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3a, or the first part. He says that these deceiving spirits, these doctrines of demons, would be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods. So the Spirit gives two identifying characteristics of this great departure. From these two identifying characteristics, we can pinpoint when this departure took place. We can look back through history. And quite frankly, the first time this verse, this passage was read to me, I was shocked when I learned about it, when I read it. Because it's so clear, and it's really so easy to see. Now this, as we delve into this and look at some of the history involved in this, we're going to pinpoint when this departure took place. I don't mean to pick on any certain group of people. I don't question anyone's sincerity. That is between them and God. But what we're going to see is that this departure took place, and it is still active among and in the world today. First of all, it says these deceiving spirits would forbid to marry. They would forbid marriage. Some have, through the years, come to the conclusion that a person who remains unmarried leads a holier life, that it's a more holy life than the married life. And in part, they get this from a misapplication of what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to read some verses that are used to argue that an unmarried lifestyle is holier than a married lifestyle. And this, remember, this is a misapplication, and I'm going to show you why in a few moments. But in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, first of all, Paul said, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Contextually, he's talking about marriage there. This whole first part of this chapter is dealing with marriage. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, but I say to the unmarried, and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. It's a well-known fact that Paul did not have a wife. Paul was a single man. And he's saying it's a good thing for them to remain even as I am. It's a good thing to remain unmarried. And then verses 32 and 33. And this is probably the biggest, the most used passage. He says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now you can see how somebody who just read those two verses might come to the conclusion that it is a holier lifestyle to be unmarried than to be married. But as we're going to see in our third point, that it's a misapplication of this text, and we'll explain why. But so the idea is that this departure, these deceiving spirits, would forbid to marry. And as we look back in history, at the history of the church, it was established on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And as the years went by after the apostles had died, just as the Spirit had predicted, there came along a certain group of people, which actually this started among the leaders of the church, just as Paul predicted in Acts chapter 20. But there came along a group of people who began to say, okay, if you all want to marry, that's fine, but the leaders in the church can't marry. And if the leaders in the church, if they're already married, then they can't have relations with one another. The man cannot have relations with his wife. As we're going to see, they had to do that because they knew that Peter was married. And so they had to add that little second part there. Yes, Peter was married, but they say he didn't have relations with his wife. Well, the Catholic Church, for hundreds of years, has forbidden priests to marry. That's a sign of a departure. The Council of Elvira is the earliest account we have in 305 AD. It says one of their edicts or canons, Canon 33 from this council says, it is decided that marriage be altogether prohibited to bishops, priests, and deacons, or to all clerics placed in the ministry, and that they keep away from their wives and not beget children. Whoever does this shall be deprived of the honor of the clerical office. So notice there they say that the priest, now remember, again, we could spend a lot of time on this. The New Testament says all Christians are priests. But again, another one of the departures was that the leaders of the church, they began to call them priests and just called everybody else clergy or the laity. Not clergy, the laity. Okay. In the New Testament, there's no distinction. Christians are priests and priests are Christians. We're a holy priesthood, Peter says. But anyway, they say none of the priests or bishops are allowed to marry. It's to be prohibited. The deacons also are prohibited from marriage. And then they say, well, if they're already married, then they have to cease having that sexual relationship with their spouse. And they say that because it's obvious that Peter was married, and they consider Peter to be the first pope. Also in the Council of Carthage in 390, it says it is fitting that the holy bishops and priests of God, as well as the Levites, that is, those who are in the service of the divine sacraments, observe perfect continence, so that they may obtain in all simplicity what they are asking from God. What the apostles taught and what antiquity itself observed, let us also endeavor to keep. It pleases us all that bishop, priest, and deacon, guardians of purity, abstain from conjugal intercourse with their wives, so that those who serve at the altar may keep a perfect chastity. So Paul says, the Spirit says there's going to be a departure from the faith. And one of the things that these religious leaders are going to say is they're going to forbid to marry. And that's exactly what the Catholic Church has done throughout the ages. Again, I'm not attacking anyone who claims to be a Catholic, but I am showing that the Scriptures attack the Catholic doctrine and show that it is not true. This is directly from the Word of God. Now, someone who wanted to argue this might say, well, yeah, that was true when the Bible was written, but there's been further revelation. And that's why, you know, things have changed a little bit. And that's why I referenced John 16:13 that said all things were going to be revealed to those apostles. There's no need for further revelation because all truth has already been revealed through the apostles. Well, the second thing that these deceiving spirits would command was to abstain from certain foods. Obviously not to abstain from food altogether, at least not all the time. We couldn't do that. But they would command to abstain from certain foods. Again, the Catholic Church has done this throughout much of its history. And not only the Catholic Church, but many what we would call Protestant churches as well command fasting on certain days and giving up of certain types of food at different times of the year. The Code of Canon Law that was brought out in 1983 says, Abstinence from meat or from some other food as determined by the Episcopal Conference is to be observed on all Fridays unless a solemnity should fall on a Friday. Abstinence and fasting are to be observed on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. You see there that on certain days, on Fridays, this said that they were to abstain from meat or from some other food. And again, this has changed throughout the years a little bit, and I'm not exactly sure what the law is right now, but they say you either have to give up meat or you have to give up some other type of food. Also, the current regulations for Catholics in the United States regarding fasting and abstinence, it says, abstinence from all meat is to be observed by all Roman Catholics 14 years old and older on Ash Wednesday, on all Fridays of Lent, and on Good Friday. And so again, they're not saying you can't eat certain things all the time, but they're saying on certain days you're not permitted to eat certain foods. And also, the second part there says, fasting is to be observed on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday by all Roman Catholics who are 18 years of age but not yet 59. And I have the internet links to where I got this information if you'd like to look at that. Paul said there's going to be a great departure. He said these deceiving spirits were going to do a couple things that would mark out or depict that departure. He says they're going to forbid to marry, and they're going to command to abstain from food. And we've seen in history that that was what the Catholic Church has done throughout the years. So we have the departure predicted, the departure depicted, and now we have the departure contradicted. And look at the second part of verse 3 through verse 5. It says they command to abstain from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This deals with the abstaining from food, and we're going to discuss that here in a moment, but also realize that the scriptures teach that marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. It was instituted by God himself, Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Would God have instituted marriage if it somehow would have hampered a person's holiness or caused them to be lost? Obviously not. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable among all. It's not a sin. Furthermore, and I find this absolutely astounding, the scriptures not only say that marriage is a good thing, but they say if a man wants to be a bishop, he has to be married. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, again a passage which we've already studied, says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So not only is it saying that a bishop should be married, they're saying if a man wants to be a bishop, he has to be married. Therefore a single man who's not married cannot be a bishop. But yet, again, the Catholic Church has turned that completely around and said, you're a married man, you either have to, well, if you're a married man, you can't be a bishop, or you have to not have relations with your wife, whereas the Bible says you have to be married in order to be a bishop. Well, what about Paul's teaching there in 1 Corinthians 7? I said we would come back to that and answer and see how that is to be understood. Paul was giving specific instructions to Christians in Corinth. And these Christians were in some kind of distress. Look at verse 26 of chapter 7. He said, I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, if a man is married, let him stay married. If he's unmarried, he should remain unmarried. So there was some kind of persecution, something going on, that he's saying it's better to remain unmarried during this present distress. His instructions were not meant for Christians of all times. This was for the church of Corinth during this present distress in which they were under. Some might say, well, you can't say that. You can't say that that's not for Christians of all times. If you can say that for 1 Corinthians 7, you could say that for any verse in the Bible. Well, that's not true. Some parts of the Bible are meant for certain people at certain times. For example, the law of Moses. The whole law of Moses was meant for the nation of Israel, and the scriptures teach that it was for a certain time and that eventually it would pass away and we would be under a new law. This teaching here of Paul's in regard to this marriage was for the Corinthians because they were in some kind of distress or persecutions. Notice, though, that even in these instructions, he made it clear that if one got married, they wouldn't be sinning. We read verse 1. It says it's good for a man to remain as he is. But verse 2 says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and that let each woman have her own husband. He says those who are forced to remain unmarried, sexual immorality is a real possibility, a real danger. Haven't we seen that in the world today? When this abstinence is forced on men, they commit, very often, sexual immorality. And we see that in the news all the time. So he says, because of sexual immorality, because God made us with sexual desires, and if a person is not able to control themselves and fulfill those desires in a good way, in the way that God intended in marriage, then there's always going to be a temptation for it to happen sinfully. Well, look also, we read verse 8, but let's look at verses 8 and 9 together. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. We already read that, but then notice he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, he's saying, if you can't control your desires, then go ahead and get married. There's nothing wrong with that. And then verse 28 also is very clear. He says, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, again, the Catholic Church and other religions as well argue that the clergy must not marry. Whereas Paul was not writing to the clergy, but he was writing to all the Christians at Corinth. He wasn't only writing to a specific group within the church, he was writing to the whole church. And in a nutshell, what he's saying is this. He's saying it's better not to marry because of this present distress. However, if you marry, you have not sinned, but he wants them to be aware that their marriage is going to make their life more difficult as a married Christian. That's what he's saying. Again, we don't know the exact nature of this distress, but it doesn't take too much imagination to imagine how it would be better to remain unmarried. What if there were certain people, and this happened to the church, all the Christians all the time, what if there were certain people who said, you know, if you're a Christian and you don't worship these false gods, you can't buy food in the marketplace? Well, a single man might have the courage and the devotion to say, well, I'll find food some other way, and if I go hungry, I go hungry, but I'm going to serve the Lord. Whereas a married man, he can't only think about himself. He's got to worry about his wife, and if he has children, his children. And it's much more difficult for him to say, I'll let my children starve than it would be for... So it doesn't take too much imagination to realize that, especially in a situation like that, it would be advantageous just to remain unmarried rather than to have to care for a family. But Paul said, it's okay if you do, you haven't sinned, but there are going to be other problems and trials that you'll have to deal with as a result of that. to take these passages from 1 Corinthians 7 and make it a, and use them to enforce mandatory celibacy or abstinence from sex or marriage, it's a horrible distortion of the meaning of Paul's words. Nowhere in the scriptures is marriage ever forbidden, except to people who are not scripturally eligible to be married, but that's a whole nother lesson. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. When we read something, when we see passages that people use to try to enforce something that we know isn't right, usually within the context itself is the answer. And we see that here. Paul was giving them advice for a distress they were in, but he says it's still okay to marry and you haven't sinned if you've done so. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, as we're reading, that those who command to forbid marriage, that's a departure from the faith. It was never intended by God. But the second part, commanding to abstain from eating certain foods, Paul answers that within the text itself. First of all, he says that every creature is good and it is to be received with thanksgiving. You know, God gave us wildlife. God gave us the creatures of this earth to serve as food for us. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, there are some, and there may be some here, who choose to be vegetarians because they don't like to think about animals being harmed. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. But to say that somebody is sinning because they do eat meat is going too far. Any type of food is, as Paul said there, sanctified with God's word and prayer. So any type of food is eligible for the Christian to eat. Fasting in the scriptures was always a voluntary thing. It was never commanded to anyone. It was voluntary and it was personal and it was supposed to be private. It wasn't something that anyone else should command you to do. Nowhere in the scriptures was anyone ever commanded or made to fast. To command to either fast or to command someone to abstain from a certain food, even if it's only a certain day of the week. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, that is a departure from the faith. If you're filling in your outline, to command such of anyone is sin. That's the word I intended there in the outline. Again, not my goal to attack any individual. But as Christians, we have to realize that there is good and healthy doctrine, and then there is the doctrine of demons, and that is anything that is not the good and healthy sort, anything that is not based upon the Word of God. We need to be aware of that. Many of us have friends who are of the Catholic religion, and it helps us to know that this passage is here. When I saw it, I was stunned. I never knew it was there as I was growing up. But I was stunned to read these things and how clear it is to show that those doing those things shows that that religion is not the religion of the Bible. As we are thinking about this departure from the faith, let me ask you this morning, are you in the faith? Are you in Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Well, the Bible tells us how we are saved. It tells us how to get into Christ. It tells us that we have to believe in Jesus, believe that He's the Son of God. He says we'll perish if we don't believe that, John 8:24. Jesus also said that unless we repent, we'll all perish, Luke 13:3. We have to turn from the sin in our life and follow God, knowing that our sin causes hurt to God, causes sorrow on His part. We then have to be willing to confess our faith, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That confession is found in Acts 8 and verse 37 when the Ethiopian said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we have to be immersed in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Those penitent believers on Pentecost said to Peter, there's a lot of P's in that sentence, isn't there? Said to Peter, what do we need to do? How are we to be saved? And he said, Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They were to repent and they were to be baptized or immersed in water for the remission of sins. They weren't saved before that. They weren't saved at the point of belief. They weren't saved at the point of repentance or confession. Though all those things are required, they would be saved once they were fully obedient and were baptized. Romans 6 tells us that we're baptized and that puts us into Christ. Same with Galatians 3. How do you get into Christ? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you've not done those things, we're going to sing a song and you can come forward and obey the gospel and be added to the Lord's church. If you're already a member of the church, but you've fallen away, maybe not as part of the great departure, but you've fallen away from the faith, you no longer are living as you know you ought to live. If you were to die this day, you're no longer sure of where you would end up. You can come back to the Lord through repentance and prayer, as Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. If you need to respond to the invitation, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.